I might have the strength and health and all the rest of it, but I would like you to understand that you should give a lot of the credit for that to my wife Barbara. We are more than a team, because apart from her I wouldn't be here. She lives only to keep me useful to God's people. So don't forget that.
Too hard, I want to get back to shopping today.
I'll take that in consideration. All right. Now, look at the, and we want just to touch on these as quickly as we can and get on into some of the meat that's ahead of us as well. Genesis 26. And verse 13. It's hard to break in these places. He's in the land of Abimelech at this time. And it says, the man, that is Jacob, Isaac, became great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, store of servants, and the Philistines envied him, and they stopped up his wells. In verse 15 it says, all the wells which his fathers, that would be Abraham and those ahead of him, had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we are. Now I've noticed that in 26:14 we have patience with envy. They were jealous of him. That is one thing that I've never had much bother with, because I've never found many people envying me. But sometimes there is injustice, an unjust kind of opposition from people, and that's what was happening here. They were jealous of him. We're usually jealous of those that we think of as being a little better or superior or something to us. That's why I said I never met very many people being very jealous of me, very envious. But it is a very real factor, and it's something which bites very deeply. It's something which is hard to take. And you don't find this man retaliating in any way. Not only was he patient with the envy, but he was patient with opposition and injustice. The wells were his by inheritance, and yet they stopped them. He went around and he patiently unstopped them. And then they stopped them again. And then he dug new wells and kept going. It's very important that we keep wells of refreshment open in our lives. Whatever you may see is the need for that. We become stale. We can become sour. We can lack this drinking at the wells of living water, as the little chorus has it. And I think we need to be very careful about this. The Lord Jesus came to a time, for example, when he himself, and again we have to speak very reverently here because he was deity, but still he became flesh. And it says he had no leisure. And you know, it was only recently I noticed that. People usually think, well, he just didn't have time to do it. No, it says he had no leisure. Or leisure, if you want to call it leisure. It's all okay with me. I'm not going to argue with you. But, you know, it'll be too bad when you find out that you were wrong. The Lord himself needed leisure time. And he knew that the disciples needed it. See, he got weary. Being thus wearied, he sat on the well. And when he was in the fishing boat, he got the helmsman's pillow. He went off to the stern of the little fishing boat, lay down and fell asleep. And a storm came on, and even it didn't waken him. Now you say that was because he was God. I don't believe so. He was as much God when he was asleep as he was awake. But he's showing us that he was truly man. And then when he had no time not so much as to eat, he said, "Woe, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while." And they had to go away with him, and they went into a desert place. And so often, even he would leave them and go up into the mountain. He went out to Bethany during that last week of his life here on earth. He never slept in Jerusalem. At least there is no record that Christ ever slept even one night in the city of Jerusalem. The tense in one of them, I'm not sure whether it's Mark or Luke, says he was going to Bethany, and in the morning he's coming back, and it says he was hungry. If he was staying, as is very likely on the other occasions, that he stayed in the home of Martha, Mary, do you think they would have sent him away without his breakfast? My feeling is that he spent the night alone. And believe me, if God's Son needed to do that when he was here in flesh, you're not going to get away with ignoring that. We need times by the spring. Now, of course, the spring, we know, shall be in him, the Spirit which I shall give him will be in him, a well of water bubbling up unto eternal life. This spake he concerning the Spirit. And I have no doubt at all that it refers symbolically, of course, to the work of the Spirit in our lives. But I'm quite sure that the Spirit often doesn't have a chance to work in some of our lives who are far too busy. We're far too tangled up in our own programs and activity, and we drive and hound ourselves, and we have to stop sometimes. Sometimes God even puts us into hospital for a few days. Sometimes he doesn't put us in hospital, but he puts us in bed for a few days. Or sometimes we become so zonked out that we just have to admit that we can't go any further. But that's a mistake. Now, here's a man who knew that he needed these wells. Of course, this is a parched country. Palestine, even in those days, everything depended on springs. Everything depended on water. You remember the plea, "Give me the upper springs as well as the lower springs." That was absolutely important. "You've given me an inheritance, but I need springs." So it was very important. There is nothing more important in your life than the experienced activity of the Holy Spirit in that life. And if you're missing that, you're going to find yourself with your nose up against the wall. And if God puts you in hospital, you'll richly deserve it. Starting where, sir? Now, I'm saying we all need times of quiet. If we keep on going and going and going and going, sooner or later we prove that we have been neglecting the springs of water. And I said, if we neglect them long enough, God is very likely to sideline us for a little while. And I added, and I claim no spiritual revelation for this part of it, I said, if you're foolish enough to keep on doing that until God has to put you in hospital, which he did with me a few times in my life, then you richly deserve it. Would you agree?
Yes, sir. Amen.
Good.
David says, "You make me lie down."
Yes. Yes.
"You make me lie down."
Yes. Yes. "And he restoreth." And I understand, and I am no Greek scholar or even student, but I understand, even according to some of the translations, that the word restoreth is not like restoring the backslider. It's the word refresheth. He refresheth my soul. And don't we need that? We get on the old treadmill, you know, and nobody knows it more than I. Of course, it does help if you've got an observant wife and who said, listen, chum, let's go down to the Republic for 10 days. And don't take any of the manuscripts with you either.
I was listening to Brother Nicholson on that same verse. He said, and he says, Lord says, take time to come apart before you fall apart.
Good. Good.
Could you repeat?
Knowing both Boyd Nicholson, an intimate friend and a beloved friend for many years, and his equally beloved son, I think he needs to tell his son that.
Could you repeat where you said that the most important is the experience of the Holy Spirit? I didn't get the rest of the sentence.
Well, I think I said that we must experientially know and we must experience the refreshing power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can't do it by sheer horsepower. We can't do it by determination. I'm a driver. I'm a determined person. I work so many hours a day. God will humiliate you, you know. And it's much better to be humbled than to be humiliated. So I think the words were, unless somebody took them down and can correct me, that what I was driving at, we need constantly to be experiencing the power and refreshing of the Holy Spirit. We'll pick up Henry in a minute.
In order to experience the refreshing and power of the Holy Spirit, how much of that has to do with our individual prayer life with Jesus Christ?
I would say everything. Or let me put it in balance. I think that our prayer life is absolutely primary. But prayer is our speaking to God. And I think when we speak to God in prayer, we should then give Him time to speak to us. And that's where the book comes in. Prayer is going this way. God's word back to me is coming this way. And I think it should be a two-way street. But if there is no prayer, of course, there won't be the word of God won't mean anything to us anyway. So it's absolutely prime.
I heard a brother say, pray for the work, and he answered back, work is the prayer. Prayer is the work.
Right. Right. Just a minute. Henry has the microphone. And once he gets the microphone, he's hard to stop. Go on, Henry.
This is just a little sidetrack, but...
Not a bunny track.
No, not yet.
Good.
But from this concept of Isaac having to dig the wells for himself, and the principle of that everything that is truly of benefit and value must always, ultimately, be gotten from God.
Go ahead.
Okay. And I'm also applying that to, for instance, assembly truths. Praise God for the heritage of what's left to us. But there is a responsibility for each individual to buy the truth, you sell it not. In other words, thank God for the teaching, but ultimately I must get that authenticated to my heart as from the Lord Himself.
That's what I meant by the word experientially.
Amen. Amen.
Now,
that will hold against all the influences of the enemy's attack.
Right. Now, just let me add a word on top of that before our brother John over here gets the microphone. This is going to cost us something.
Amen, Lord.
An elder in my assembly, when I as a young man started teaching Sunday school and preaching at weekends and open-air meetings and all this kind of thing, he said to me, David, you are going to have to put a barbed wire entanglement around your times with God. In other words, don't let anything interfere with them. Keep a barbed wire entanglement. He said, for example, if you had an appointment with your doctor for 3 o'clock and somebody rang, phoned you up at 2:45, would you talk on to them and miss your appointment with the doctor? Of course you wouldn't. If you had a job interview and it was set for 12:30, 1:30, whatever, and a friend phoned you up and said, hey, I need to talk to you. Could you come out and meet me at the park because there's something I want to discuss with you? Would you or would you not say, look, I'm terribly sorry, but I have a prior appointment? Wouldn't you say that? Say, I'm sorry, chum, I can't. We'll have to set it some other time. Why is it we let so many other things interfere with these times with God? Isn't that more important than a doctor's appointment? Or than a job interview or whatever? If we set a program of study, hearing God's voice, of prayer, letting Him hear our voice, I think sometimes we should draw the line and either take the phone off. I think phones in some cases can be an invention of the devil. And Barbara and I, have got to the stage now, so many uncaring people phone us at mealtime because they know that's when you get him. He's pinned down at the table. We take the phone off the hook. And I've never known any disastrous effects of that. They can phone some other time. But if I'm going to pray, if I'm going to set apart a time to study, unless it's some life and death matter, I think I should keep that sacred for God. I think we have to put a demarcation around these times with God and all of this from these wells. John?
I just wanted to make a point in that. I think what we are is more important than what we do.
Okay.
And it says in Song of Solomon, they made me the keeper of the vineyard, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. We be busy doing everybody else and ministering everybody else, but forget to cultivate one's inner life before God. And I think the aspect of prayer and the time alone with God, if there's no inflow, there can be no outflow. There needs to be those times. Thank you.
I would say that is a priority. And might I mention a pet peeve of mine to you? I got a lot of peeves. I hear people talking about sorting out their priorities. Now, that may have become acceptable in North American grammar and expression. Actually, it's incorrect. Prior, from which we get the word priority, means first. It means ahead of everything else. And if we were to examine that word correctly, we would never say priorities. God is prior in our lives. Right? It's not that there are a lot of other priorities and God is one of them. As a matter of fact, how can there be a plural of priority? Prior means first. There can't be a whole lot of firsts. I don't think many of you agree with me, but it's all right. I'm right anyway, whether you agree with me or not. All right. Now, sorry.
Just a question that, as you pointed out, in Abraham's life, the only real estate that he owned in this world was a grave. As far as his life in this world is concerned, receiving the inheritance. And he was called to go out with Isaac and Jacob, dwelling in tents, heirs of the same promise with him. And yet, obviously, Abraham, being a herdsman that he was, he probably would have had wells, or at least he would have went to wells.
Oh, yes.
That certain ones. But now there's a difference in the emphasis in the book of Genesis, because not that much mention is made about the wells of Abraham, and yet so much attention is given in the life of Isaac about the wells.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just curious as to why the Holy Spirit seems to focus in on that aspect of Isaac's life as opposed to the, you know, Abraham.
Well, I don't really know. A suggestion I would make, there are two lessons we can learn here. First, that Isaac, the wells are not emphasized. By the way, the well Beer Lehi Roy is mentioned, but then we don't read that Abraham dug that, do we? The child was there and the Spirit of God pointed it out, but it might easily have been by the name. However, God is emphasizing certain things in connection with each man's life. When we get to Joseph, he's emphasizing suffering. He doesn't emphasize suffering in Abraham's life. Well, a little bit, but it's not emphasized. Not nor in Isaac, except this opposition, nagging, envy, this kind of thing. But Joseph, it was constant persecution. So we get certain facets of the life of faith emphasized in the different lives, and I think that's why the Holy Spirit brings them up one after another to show us the different facets and aspects of this life of faith. Now, Abraham obviously dug wells because it says here that he did. And I like to think that wells can be dug by fathers and inherited by sons, too. Moses' whole life, Hebrews 11 says, started with his parents. And then, you see, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid of his parents. Isn't that a funny statement? But there it is. Their faith and his faith seem to merge and become one. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Because the man who goes out spending his life in the service of God to other people, and in so doing neglects his own family, is making a very bad mistake. A very bad mistake. These men lived in the tent. Three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They lived in the tent, and they learned. Isaac inherited the wells from his father. And there's something very nice about that. Now, not all of us, of course, have Christian fathers. I had a Christian mother before I had a Christian father. And I saw a life that really spoke of Christ every hour of the day, even when she was going through times of deep trouble, when my father was not a Christian, joined the Masonic order, was going to Masonic feasts and getting himself drunk and things going wrong. And she scrubbed the floor with a scrub brush and carbolic soap and water with some Epsom salts in it, because she said that made the floor whiter. They weren't polished floors. These were rough wooden floors. And she sang while she did it, "Under his wings I am safely abiding." My mother's life had more effect on me than all the preachers I have ever heard in all the conferences I have ever attended. And she never preached in her life. She knew better. All right, verse 6. Are you laughing at me?
You better. I was laughing with you. Yeah.
What's your name?
Yeah. You got out of that one all right, brother. That's a diplomat there,
brother. Yeah. Henry's not so fortunate. That's really what he meant. Give him a lesson or two, will you? Just one more peeve. That hymn you sang is a lovely hymn, Rutherford's Emmanuel's Land. There's one phrase in it I don't like. "He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine." I don't think God brings vile sinners into his house of wine. He brings justified. And I like to sing it, "He brings a ransomed sinner into his house of wine." So if you lip read and you see that I don't say "poor vile sinner," put it down to my stubbornness. Okay? Now, verse 16 to Isaac. Now Abimelech joins these other characters and he says, "Go from us. Thou art mightier than we." Now that is patience in rejection. I don't know about you, but I find rejection, especially when it comes from some of my Christian brethren, a very hard thing to swallow. A very hard thing to swallow. I expect it from the world. But to be rejected, to love God's people, perhaps to have helped God's people, and then to find that because of a stand you take on something for the Lord, the door closes and they say, go from us. I suggest that this was one of the indications of this man's deep spiritual patience. Whatever he did, go from us. They stopped his wells. Get out of here. Then in verse 18, the patience in redigging the wells of his father. Then in verses 19 and 20, now look at that one, it's worth looking at. Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found a well of springing water. The herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well, or the name of the well, Esek, because they strove for it. They digged another well and strove for that also, and he called it Sitna, and so on. Sometimes we have to strive patiently for God. We have to hoist our colors. I have a certain amount of sympathy with good old Martin Luther when he stood up in face of a world which would have torn him limb from limb. He stated his faith, and his words were glorious. He said, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Now do your worst. And you know, he lived to a ripe old age, in spite of all they did. But there is something in which we need a lot of patience not to become bitter in rejection. I could become bitter very easily. And I have to get down and say, that's not the way to go. And so he showed this same patient perseverance. Chapter 6, verse 19, 20, and 22. Patience in digging new wells. We always need to have new wells. Go on, develop. 22. Patience in moving to a new country and digging all over again. Verse 22. And he removed from there and digged another well. God may not always leave you in Virginia or Kentucky or Missouri or Arkansas or wherever you come from. God may move you somewhere else. I went to Africa in 1933, and from then until now I have lived in 13 different homes. Sometimes I get very tired of it. The last home we moved into in Toronto, I said to Barbara, this is it. I am not. The only way I'll move out of this house is on a trolley, feet first. That's the funeral if you didn't get it. And God said, oh yeah? And so we sold our house. We sold our cars, twice as big as any house we could buy with the money from it in Ireland. And God moved again. So I've never said that again, but I'm sincerely hoping that the next move we won't be taking anything with us, that we'll go in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But he was patient in moving. A new country, a whole new situation, and digging new wells. And then in 26 verse 25, patience in altar building, in training servants to dig, that's what I'm trying to do with you fellas, in pitching tent in a new land, in maintaining friendly relations with those who had wronged him. Look at it. He builded an altar there, called upon the name of the Lord, pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief of the captain of his army, and they said, we'd like to be friends with you. And he said, fine. If I had been in Isaac's position in this case, I would have said, go jump in the lake. I lived with you before, and you treated me unfriendly. Why are you coming to me now? Well, they saw God was blessing him. And probably for mercenary reasons, they wanted to be in on the blessing. But he still is a patient man, and he accepted this. And of course, there is much else. And of course, there is always the patience that he needed to see his sons separate and leave him. That's a big one, isn't it? But we'll come to that when we're looking at Jacob. Now, just very quickly, I'll read down the New Testament applications. You can follow these through for yourselves. In New Testament applications, suggested areas of the believer's life where need of patience is indicated. James 1, 3-12, in the working out of the purposes of God in our lives. And he says, my brethren, consider it all joy, supreme joy, when you find yourselves totally surrounded by testings, knowing this, that tribulation worketh experience, and experience hope and patience. Now, patience in the New Testament, the word has more the sense of patient endurance. It is keeping on, keeping on. It is not being discouraged. It's not some character who sits in a rocking chair and says, I'm a very patient man, I can take anything they throw at me. That's not it. It's patient endurance. And James has a lot to say about it. In Revelation 1:9, we have got the same thing. I know thy patience. Patience in suffering. James 5:12. You've heard of the patience of Job and seen the purpose which God had in view and so on. In 1 Peter 2:20, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, take it patiently. Suffer for righteousness' sake. Of course, if you bring it down on your own head by perversity or by pushing where you're not supposed to push, well then, that's your problem and you'll deserve it. In guidance, Acts 16, that's Paul. He's going north. Go to the right. Nope. Going to the left. Nope. Come on. There's no place else to go, Lord. The sea's up ahead. What are we supposed to do? Swim? No. He goes right to the edge, to the sea at Troas. And then he sees a vision of a man. And the man says, come over and help us. Fine. He tells the others. They pray about it. And they discern that this is the will of the Lord. So they cross and they go over to the other side to see where this man with the great need is. But they didn't see any man for a while. Remember? They saw a demon-possessed girl. And she was cured. Oh, great, now we're seeing seed. Yeah, but what about the man? Where's the man we saw? Then Paul going past, he sees a woman's prayer meeting. And he goes there and Lydia gets saved. And she's a wonderful woman and she opens up her home. But he says to Silas, I'm ad-libbing a little bit here. He says to Silas, where's the man? That's the man that I saw. There's a need. We're not getting to it somehow or other. You ever thought of why they sang in the middle of the night in the jail? I think Paul recognized the jailer as the man he had seen in his vision. Now, I can't prove it. And don't you try to pin it on me, because I'll say no. But I have a feeling that suddenly Paul gives Silas, they're in stocks, the feet are up here, locked, clamped. Their backs are torn in pieces. Their shirts are sticking in the blood. And Paul gives Silas a nudge and he said, you know, that's the man I saw in the dream. They had to get into prison, sticky with blood, to see the man that God really had for them to win. And so they started to sing. Now people say they sang because their backs. No, I don't think they sang because their backs. They sang because of the stocks. No, and it wasn't just because they knew there were no. I'm sure that something like this happened. They said, Lord, you're wonderful. We had to come into this place of suffering to see the man that you revealed to us back in Troas. And then the prison shook. And then they started into work. Now, some people say, you see, all you need to do in the gospel is say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they shall be saved. And he and the whole pack got saved. That's not the way my Bible says. he sat and he explained the thing to them through the whole of the night. And while he was doing that, some of them were getting him a new shirt, put it on his back, put some germaline or something like that on his wounded back. Or, you know about germaline? It's good, great stuff. You can't get it anymore, though. Zambuk. And they cared for him. And he explained the whole thing to him. He said, you know, your people have to get baptized. That's the command of God. Do we preach this much?
Amen, brother. Amen.
If we did that, we wouldn't need decision cards.
Amen.
That would be the decision card.
Amen. 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 Amen.
Henry. Good boy. Keep at it there, fella. No, I really feel this would sort out also a lot of false professions. You're anxious to be saved, you'll have to let everything go and take Christ. And you will be expected to go down to the waterfront and make a public confession of Christ in baptism. And I am very much afraid that many of our so-called converts would back off for a wee while at least. Baptism is not into fellowship of the assembly.
Amen.
Baptism is a confession of faith. The person may or may not be received into the fellowship of the assembly. Then they may not even want to be for the present time. I don't think we should tie these things so tightly together. And I think it should be done as publicly as possible. I was asked to go down once to a Roman Catholic girl who came from the capital to teach school for us when we were under orders to get a Portuguese teacher or get out of the country. And she came to us at 19 with a big golden thing hanging around her neck. She said, I am a devotee of Santa Filomena, who was the Catholic saint of young women. And she had her picture up and she said, I am a Catholic and I don't want to be converted. We said, we won't try to convert you, dear. Within a year, that girl accepted the Lord. And she wrote to her parents and they said, well, that's fine. You got converted. If it makes you a better person, we have no objections. But 6 months later, she wrote to them and told them that she was going to be baptized, and all hell broke loose, and I mean it literally.
Amen.
They said, never come back to this house again in your life. Ever, you're finished. You have rejected the God of your forefathers. You are a renegade, and you will go to hell for leaving your religion. And they cut her off. We took her under our wing, and we did what we could to be a mother and a father to her, and a brother and a sister. After a wee while, she said, you know, you're paying me, and I would prefer not to be paid because I know you people are not paid. We said, now just a minute, Gita. You know, you're different. We come from assemblies that know about us. She said, well, and I said, whatever we have, we share with you. You know, anything we have, our home, our food, or anything else. But this is a big step. Well, she said, I don't care. I would prefer to live the way you're living. I don't want you to pay me a monthly wage to teach in the school. Later on, she went down to Luanda. She met a fine young man who got saved coming out of the army, Roman Catholic. And he got saved. They were married. They had three children. And finally, when the troubles came out and that independence, they were beaten up on the streets. The feeling was so bad with the Africans against the Portuguese. And finally, Ernest Wilson and I got them over here to the United States. I tried to get them into Canada, but they wouldn't let me stand for them because it has to be a blood relation. Of course, if they had been Roman Catholics from Turkey or somewhere, Muslims, they could have got into Canada all right, but not the other kind. So Ernest Wilson and myself got them in. They went down to the Providence area and started to work among the Portuguese there. And the father and the mother came to live with them. And at about 70 years of age, they both got saved.
Amen.
And they took over the old Providence Hall. Some of the other assemblies paid the bill. They didn't get it for nothing for some queer reason that I could never fathom. The regular assembly was fading out instead of staying here to get over. It had to be sold. But anyway, they carried on. I was in Vancouver having meetings, and I got a call from them. This is really a bunny run, Henry. Sorry about that. But it illustrates what we're talking about. I got a call from her, or her husband, I've forgotten which, while I was in Vancouver, and says, my father and mother want to be baptized here, and they want you to baptize them. I said, no way. It'd be far better for you to baptize them. You are responsible for that work among the Portuguese in whatever it was. In province, you are the leaders of the work. If you bring somebody from the outside in to baptize them, they'll think that you are a different grade and that you're bringing in the bishop or something to baptize them. I think that your husband Carlos should baptize them. She calls me uncle and my wife aunt, and she said, Uncle David, my father and mother, as well as confessing their faith at their baptism, and they will be baptized in the sea down at the beach, they want to make a confession of all the dreadful things they said about you, because they held you responsible for my deviation from